So I was saying those songs were perfect. I'd never heard that second song before. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you are good and your love is great. And that's kind of the sermon today. So we're in 1 John, again, chapter 4. Probably one of my two favorite chapters in Scripture. Maybe John 17 and this chapter 4, about God's love. And I've learned so much as we've been in 1 John. It's been really good for me. And as we approach this week, something else I've been learning the last few years, there's a podcast I love. It's called The Zoll Brothers, or The Brothers Zoll. I always try to find it, The Zoll Brothers, but it's called The Brothers Zoll, Z-A-H-L. Kevin hates it. I sent it to Kevin. He's like, there's too much frivolity and music in this thing. So don't take Kevin's, that's not exactly what he said, but take my recommendation. But The Brothers Zoll, so these are three brothers who were raised by Paul Zoll and his wife. I don't remember his wife's name, but Paul Zoll is a longtime theologian, author. One of their podcasts, they casually mentioned that, like, the Archbishop of Rome, remember when the Archbishop of Rome came to visit us? So that's Paul Zoll. And then the Zoll brothers, there's John, David, and Simeon, would say their mom was really the one who taught them about the Lord. So they come from a really excellent family they've just grown up being immersed in God's love and God's grace, and they're really intelligent, much smarter than me. Simeon is a theologian at Oxford. He has some really great messages about grace and about how God changes our heart. If you ever just want to Google Simeon Zoll theory of change, I think you'd really enjoy it. But one of their episodes, John, who's the oldest, is a rector at an Episcopalian church in New York. And I get the impression it's a large church. And he made a comment that he tries to never teach or preach application. He tries to preach implication. And in the context of that message, what he meant was he doesn't try to preach so that at the end of a sermon, the listeners leave with a task or an assignment or something to do, but they leave with a better understanding of God and his love for us and his grace. So the implication is something that changes the way they think and the way they believe and the way they feel. And it's drawing from God for rather than an application, which is a change in behavior, an implication, which is a change of the heart or a change of the mind or a change of our faith. And so that would be my goal today, that we don't leave thinking, here's something I need to do. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot in Scripture that when we see it and embrace it and obey and walk that way, God's a loving Father that's teaching us the best way to live and the best way to act. But that all needs to come from a foundation of understanding who God is, and particularly his love today. So as I have been looking at 1 John these past couple months, I feel like 1 John is a really excellent book where implication is very important, maybe more so important than our application, because we've talked about the context, as I've shared a couple times, and there are a lot of directives and a lot of black and white and a lot of you are in or you are out, or this is the truth and this is a lie. And it's easy to come away with, if I don't do this, I'm not in. If I don't do this, I'm on the outside looking in, and which are application things, which can lead us to, I need to get better at this, or else I might be on the outside looking in. But over and over, we've learned that this was a letter written to a church that was splitting, and a church that had people who had repented and come to Christ, and a church that had people that were saying they were Christians and saying that's what they believed, but they were really following some false doctrines. John goes so far as to call them the Christians and the Antichrists, the opposite of Christians, because they were seeking to find salvation in other ways. So today we want to look at implication over application, and we want to keep that context in mind. We're looking at 1 John 4, 7 through 21. And we're just going to read that. And as we read that, there's so many themes that John repeats. And we're just going to look at three of them, because last time I spoke, I went way too long. So we'll just look at three of them, and then we'll talk about the implications of those. And we'll listen. Listen, if you're like me, when you hear a sermon or you read a passage, it's so easy to look for the to-do list, to look for the applications. So be aware of that. If you find a thing that, oh, I could put that on my to-do list, I could schedule that, I could measure that, I could plan that, that's an application. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but let's look at the implications also. So if you're like me, your natural inclination is the application. Today we want to look at implication. So before I read the passage, we're going to look for God is love, how God initiates love, and finally, that there is no fear in love. So what are the implications of those truths? All right, so 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the clear application is we better get busy loving each other and loving our brothers if we want to be accepted as somebody who loves God and as somebody who's on the inside. That's what jumps off the page to me. That can be the application. That can be the to-do list. That can be the thing that I feel like I better get busy and start working on that. But today we want to talk about the implications of this passage. The first one we want to look at is God is love. What does that mean? Is this God is in the tree, God is in the rock, God is it that sort of feeling, or does it mean God is pure love, and as long as we're being love and loving people, then we have God? No, God is more than love. God, or love is an attribute of God. God's omnipotent. God is just. God is righteous. God is our creator. God is eternal. There's so much more to God than love. But I came to wrestle with this, and in my mind, the best way I can describe it is you can't accurately define God without including or describing his love. It's such a core characteristic of God that you can't have a clear picture of God if you don't understand that God is love. And secondly, you can't understand love unless you include God in that description. So, as I was wrestling with that idea, the best way to explain God is love, two books that I'd previously read came to mind. The first one, I don't know if you've heard of this one, it's called Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith by Michael Reeves. He's a UK author. And he even admits in the foreword of the book that the Trinity is kind of one of those things that if we could avoid talking about it, we would, because it's so complex, it's so hard to understand, but it really is core and central to who God is, and especially this attribute of God being love, and love coming from God, as it also says in verse chapter 7. And Brian's right, I'm having a hard time reading back there, but hopefully you guys are seeing that. This is a quote from Michael Reeves' book, but a little background for this quote. A lot of ancient creation epics that describe other gods besides the God of the Bible depict a singular, eternal God that created everything else. And if you're eternal, that means by the time you created whatever you decide to create, you've already existed forever. That's just how eternity works. It goes both ways. I can say that. I don't really understand it. But a singular lone figure as a creative God that had the power to create everything and had existed forever would have to be completely self-sufficient, would have to be completely self-satisfied, but also not desire any other being. If that God chose to exist for eternity alone, then aloneness and self-centeredness would be the characteristic of that type of God. Our God, the God of the Bible that existed Father, Son, Holy Spirit for all eternity, forever before creation, has always been in a mutually loving relationship, has always been comfortable with the other, has always found joy in loving, giving to the other besides themselves. And so our God, the God of the Bible that existed Father, Son, and Spirit, when our God created, it wasn't to add to itself. It wasn't to create in ancient creation epics. The creation is usually a race of servants or some sort of other to serve the one, to serve the singular, to add to. Our God created to have more images of itself to give to. Let's read these quotes. Michael Reeves can say it much better than I can. God's ecstasy. Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Spirit, as opposed to a singular, eternal God. Here's a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing. It's not something this God has to learn once he created it. It's something that's part of it. Our God's nature from the very beginning. It is at the root of who he is. Think of God the Father. He is, by his very nature, life-giving. That's one of the reasons we call God the Father, because the Father gives life and creates life so that he can have others to pour his love into. Let's go to that second quote. This quote, the title of the section is called Everything Good. The very nature of the triune God is to be effusive, ebullient. I meant to look that up and I didn't. And bountiful. The Father rejoices to have another beside him, and he finds his very self in pouring out his love. Creation is about the spreading, the diffusion, the outward explosion of that love. This God is the very opposite of greedy, hungry, selfish, emptiness. In his self-giving, he naturally pours forth life and goodness. He is then the source of all that is good, and that means he is not the sort of God who would call people to himself away from happiness and good things. Goodness and ultimate happiness are to be found with him, not apart from him. And the bountiful nature of the triune creator makes all the difference in how we view the creation. So if I didn't mention it, I brought the books today because I'm citing these books. This is my bibliography. I was always really bad at citing books in papers, so giving full credit to the authors here. But the second book that came to mind, I only discovered recently, and it's called The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. So those four loves are romantic love, eros, affection, storge in the Greek, friendship, philia, or phileo, or Philadelphia, we think of that brotherly love, and God's love, agape, which C.S. Lewis calls charity. And he defines those loves that come to us most naturally, as need loves. We tend to love because we have a need that needs to be fulfilled, and we're drawn to what fulfills that need. We're drawn to our spouse because they're beautiful, they're lovely, they're kind, they're gracious, they care for us, and they return love to us. We're drawn to friends because we share a common interest and we enjoy life together. And we're just drawn to, we love ice cream because we have an affection for it, because it tastes good and it makes us feel good. We have these three types of loves that come most naturally to us, our need loves, loves that fulfill us. But C.S. Lewis, his terminology for God's love, for agape love, is giving love, or a love that gives. Let's look at that quote from C.S. Lewis. All right, make sure I'm in the right place in my notes here. So, God is love. Again, herein is love. Make sure I'm in the right place. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. When I picked these two books, or thought about these two books, I honestly didn't know they both go right to 1 John 4. It makes sense because they're about love. But so C.S. Lewis says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John 4:10. We must not begin with mysticism, with the creature's love for God, or with the wonderful four states of the fruition of God vouchsafed, which means to kind of grant, or grant is probably the best way to give, to give in sort of a demeaning or condescending way. I have this, you need it, here it is. So that word, vouchsafed. Four states of the fruition of God vouchsafed to some in their earthly life. We begin at the real beginning with love as the divine energy. The primal love is gift love. In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not a piece of dry scholastic speculation. It is essential. When I talk about implication and application, the fact that God had no need and was not driven means he doesn't need us to do anything. That's not what he created us for. He created us to receive his love so that he could love us. So God is love, and there are just two ways that we can help to understand what it means when we say God is love. Second implication I want to look at today, I titled God initiates love. I thought about saying it God's love saves, but I want to look at those scriptures that talk about God redeeming us, God sending his son to redeem us. And this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. That's verse 14. God doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He proactively came and saved us and paid the price for us. Propitiation is similar to atonement, but it has a deeper meaning of satisfying a God's wrath. It's an ancient word that other religions also use. It's a sense of a sacrifice, a gift that was given to a God to divert that God's wrath. And in the God of the Bible, that wrath was holy and justified. We're sinners. And God's wrath was not because he'd been slighted or he'd been denied something good that he wanted. It was because we had offended him deeply through our sin. And so God's wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross, which helps us grasp the depth of that love for us, that not only did Jesus endure the physical impact of the cross, the pain of the cross, he also had to bear the wrath of his own Father, who he had loved from all eternity. Reeves and Lewis both touch on this as well. C.S. Lewis, talking about God's love, says, he creates the universe already foreseen, or should we say, knowing, seen, because there's no past, present, or future. There are no tenses in God. The buzzing cloud of flies above the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms, as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. And then Reeves says, astonishingly, it was this very rejection of God then that drew forth the extreme depths of his love. In his response to sin, we see deeper than ever into the very being of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Reeves goes on, the God who is love definitively displays that love to the world by sending us his eternally beloved son to atone for our sins. And so through the sending of the son for our salvation, we see more clearly than ever how generous and self-giving the love of the triune God is. Without the cross, we could never have imagined the depth and seriousness of what it means to say that God is love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That was in the last chapter, 1 John. 1 John 3:16. On the cross, we see the great holiness of God's love, that the light of his pure love will destroy the darkness of sin and evil. On the cross, we see the intensity, strength, and strength of his love, that it is not an insipid thing at all, but majestically strong as it faces death, battles evil, and gives life. For Christ was not bound against his will and dragged to a crucifixion he did not choose. Nobody could take his life from him, he said. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father, in John 10:18, Jesus' self-giving love is entirely unconstrained and free. It comes not from any necessity, but entirely out of who he is, the glory of his Father. Through the cross, we see a God who delights to give himself. So God's love initiates. God's love, we don't earn it. We can't earn it. It's not a payback for anything we've done. And so when I think of application, I think of an attempt to, God's done this for me, I need to reciprocate. When I think of implication, I think of this is how great and undeserved God's love is, and that can begin to transform my heart. There is no fear in love. I'm trying to keep on track here. He wants us to understand his love so well that we have complete confidence, peace, and assurance. So verse 17 starts, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Let's go to the next slide. What I kept puzzling over as I looked at this scripture is there's that clear call to love, and there's that clear language and discussion that if we don't love our brothers, if we don't love each other, we can't love God. We don't love God if we don't love our brothers. If we say we do, yet we do not. We say we love our brothers, but we don't, and we claim to love God, we're liars. And so there seemed to be this, for me, a little bit of a dichotomy between this passage that perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. What I wanted to reconcile is that if we have a command, as it says in the last verse, a command to love God, to me, commands always carry this sense of disobey this command and there's a consequence. And yet in verse 18, it's saying, the one who fears has not been perfected in love, for fear has to do with punishment. So it seemed like this verse was saying, there is no punishment, trust God's love. Secondly, do what I say or else you're not in. But that's where the context of 1 John is so important, because we've seen in previous chapters, and we won't revisit it, but again, we've seen that light and darkness. We've seen that in or out. We've seen the group of antichrists who claimed to be Christians but weren't. And then we've seen the Christians who, that's why I like these verses, backing up to verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And if we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Verse 16 says, when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, when we confess that Jesus is our Savior, God abides in us. It isn't contingent on us loving. It isn't contingent on us being the perfect example of love to our brothers and sisters. It isn't contingent on us getting it right and doing it right and obeying commands. I feel like it's the other way. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, we've seen it multiple times in 1 John, we can have confidence that we're in. We can have confidence that God abides in us. We can have confidence that his love abides in us. The implications I see are, when we think about them, as straightforward as the command seemed to be, as the love command seems to be. Let's go to the next slide. When I think of applications, I think of my responsibility. I hear that command, if you love God but don't love your brother, you're a liar. My initial response is to react and say, I'm going to take some inventory. Have I been loving my brother? That's an application response. That's a responsibility response, that I have responsibility. I must prove that I'm in by following the rules. An implication response implication is a response to what God has already done for us. The reasoning might go something like this. We love because he first loved us. I have confessed Christ, so Christ abides in me. I can have confidence in that. And if God is love, of course I will love others. So I read chapter 4 not as a hoop to jump through or a test to pass to prove that I'm in. It's more of, again, it's John going back to our brothers who say they are Christians, who say they know the only way. Those are the ones who have the world's goods and are holding those and are putting conditions on their love. They're on the outside looking in. We who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ can have confidence that God abides in us, that his love abides in us. And therefore, because he first loved us, we can love each other. We have that ability to love each other. We will love each other. So my hope for you today is that we take this scripture as an implication, or we look at the implications of this scripture, who God is. And as long as we're confessing that God is our Savior, he abides in us and we in him, and he is love, a totally undeserved gift love that we can't earn, that we don't have to pay back, but that we're free to experience and let it overflow from us to those around us. So that's why I love that song. Give me faith to trust what you say. That's an implication response. That's an implication attitude. That you are good and your love is great. So as we think about the cross and the way God most plainly and completely demonstrated his love for us, we're going to move into a time of communion. We're going to share in the cup and the bread, Jesus' body broken for us and his blood poured out. And as we take communion today, let's think about what that love really means for us. I think it's so often, so easy, I know it is for me, to stay in that need love mode. And what I mean by that is I operate out of need love most of the time. And so I understand that love is given and love is received based on performance and based on meeting needs. And I often come to the table thinking, have I been good enough to earn God's love? Have I been good enough to fulfill a need for God or fill a need for God so that I deserve this love? And honestly, the implication is no. But God is love. God is a giving love. God is a gift love. His very nature is to pour out himself for us. So it's not about us at all. It's about God's attitude of love towards us. Let's pray. Lord, I have spent the last couple weeks just wrestling with what it means for you to be love. And I know I still don't fully understand it, Lord, but I'm so grateful your love for me is based on your nature from all eternity past, Lord, not on my performance, not because I meet a need. Lord, you are so fulfilled to overflowing. You have no needs, Lord, but you had a desire to share your abundance of love. And so you created us knowing, Lord, that we would need you and would need you on the cross. we would need you to give everything to redeem us, Lord. And you did so willingly, motivated by love, Lord. Help me to embrace that, to own that, to believe it way down deep. Lord, in a way that doesn't just change my behavior, it changes my heart. Lord, understanding your love so deeply, our behavior will take care of ourselves. We will be filled up with your love to the point of overflowing, and it will become our nature, Lord, to love others as you have loved us. Thank you again for the cross, Lord. Amen.